Nehemiah chapter 6, and we'll start reading at verse 1. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written: "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his house. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling them what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanai, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written in there: "These are the people of the province who came up from captivity of exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own house, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilsham, Misrepeth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Barna."
Thank you, Emily. I had pity on Emily, and so we decided not to go further on than that, but she did really well, so thank you for that. Particularly warm welcome. If you're new, my name's Jonathan Gregor. I'm the associate pastor here. As Emily has said, we are in the middle of a series in Nehemiah, and we're having a look at chapters 6 and 7, although we might skate over a little bit of chunks of chapter 7. So I'm going to pray for us as we begin. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the man Nehemiah. Thank you for his courage. Thank you for his prayerfulness. He sought to rebuild the wall and to rebuild your people. Help us to see how Nehemiah the man points forward to Jesus, and help us to love and adore Jesus more because of Nehemiah and what we read in this book. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember it quite clearly. It was a Monday morning. It was the first week of my very first ever job after graduating as a student. I had gone over to Oxfordshire, and I was an IT teacher. And I was in the IT staff room. It was early in the morning. I was the only one there. And Doreen walked through the door. Now, I'd met Doreen before. She was a long-standing teacher in her 50s. She was quite a fiery character. You didn't mess with Doreen. As I later discovered in my IT career at a place. But she asked me how my weekend had been. And truthfully, I'd been to church that weekend, and part of me wanted to tell her that I'd been to church that weekend, but also it was my first ever job, my first ever week and my first ever job. I wanted to be accepted. I wanted to fit in. I didn't want to rock the boat. And Doreen could be quite fearsome, and I just didn't want her to have a go at me if I said I'd gone to church, and I didn't know what her reaction would actually be. And so I mumbled a vague reply about my weekend, but admitted that I had gone to church. And I'm sure that many of you probably have had a similar story to share, whether that's your first week at school, or first week as a fresher, or in a new job, or at the school gates. Or maybe when you've become a Christian and you've gone home to your family and you've been telling them that you've become a Christian. There's an opportunity to talk about Jesus, and because of fear, you don't say anything. And I think that's probably something that all of us feel at one point or other in our lives, no matter whether you're on the timid end of the scale or the more bullish, confident end of the scale. And as Christians, there is part of us that does want to tell other people about Jesus. We want to see people come to share in the joy that we have, and we want to see God's kingdom grow and to be built. But fear of what others might think, fear of what other people might say or do, often causes us to stay quiet about our faith, or maybe even if not stay quiet, to tone it down a little bit, to shave off the sharper edges of Christianity, which we know that, you know, society around us doesn't quite like, or maybe even just to start, you know, speaking about Jesus less. Wherever we are. And so that desire to share the gospel and then that fear of opposition causes a tension in us. And how can we overcome that fear of opposition so that we can share the good news of Jesus with those around us? How is that possible? Although the book of Nehemiah is 2,500 years old, it still speaks into today, and it speaks into that question of how we can overcome fear of opposition, whether it's in our work or our families or our friends or our neighbours. Nehemiah faced great opposition as he rebuilt the wall and benefited God's people, the Jews. And the way that he was doing that was to keep them safe from attack. So as the wall got built up, they were secure, and God's people could be built up too. But in doing so, Nehemiah just suffered from waves after wave after wave of attack, of opposition. Chapter 6 is just dedicated to how much opposition Nehemiah faced. And yet, even though he was frightened because he prays, and also he realized in verse 9 that they were trying to frighten us, he didn't give in to fear. How did he manage that? How did he manage not to give into fear when he suffered a higher degree of opposition than we would ever experience? Well, let's find out. So let's jump into the passage. So first of all, Nehemiah didn't give into fear because he prayed that God would strengthen him. And that's chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, verse 3. So as we read chapter 6, we see Nehemiah had every reason to say, this is getting a bit hairy. Why don't I just stop building the wall? And then the opposition will cease. He faced opposition that was intense. He faced opposition that was varied and it was continuous. He must have thought he was under siege and he must have been very frightened. And the first kind of opposition Nehemiah faced was an assassination attempt from enemies outside God's people. So Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, heard that the wall has been rebuilt and decided, okay, Nehemiah is the person who's getting all the work done. We need some regime change. We're going to take Nehemiah out. And so what they do, they sort of invent a regional power summit on the village of the Plains of Ono. And the Plains of Ono is about 37 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was a day's journey, and it was outside of Nehemiah's jurisdiction. In many ways, it was bandit country. And how easy would it have been for an assassin just to take him out on the way there, or when he arrived there expecting all the leaders of the regions around actually just to find a hitman there, and then a press release would have been released. We're afraid that Nehemiah's had an accident or he's been eaten by wild lions. It's a real accident. We're really sorry about that. But Nehemiah smells a rat and refuses to go, saying, verse 3, I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? So Nehemiah receives this invitation four times, and four times he has to say, oh no, to a meeting at oh no. Yes, that is the standard of the humour, sorry about that. So as Christians in the UK, we don't face this death, this assassination attempt on us for following Jesus. But in some countries, that is a reality. In 2016, 12 Somalian Christians were killed when their faith was discovered. In Afghanistan, it is a crime punishable by death to be baptised. A crime punishable by death to be baptized. And so people outside of the UK, outside of Western Europe, do face opposition, do face assassination attempts, do face death for being Christians. And although we don't face that physical assassination, we may face character assassination. If we stand for biblical Christianity in our workplace or in our schools and in our universities, then we might be branded with a number of labels: intolerant, judgmental, narrow-minded. Yes, it's not exactly the same as Nehemiah faced, but it's similar. There are assassination of our character. And the second kind of opposition Nehemiah faced was an attempt to intimidate him. So Sanballat realizes it's not really working, so he invites Nehemiah a fifth time to this regional conference. But the messenger also has another letter. It's an unsealed letter. And the fact that the letter is unsealed means that as the messenger traveled all the way down from Samaria, everyone had chance to read the unsealed letter. And it's a letter designed to intimidate Nehemiah with its contents and to frighten him into stopping the work on the wall. Verse 6, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let's meet together. And that must have sent a shiver down Nehemiah's spine, because once before a group of Jews under the Jewish leader of Ezra, only a few years before, had gone to rebuild the walls and the temple of Jerusalem. And the enemies of the Jews had written to King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, and said, they're going to rebel against you. And Artaxerxes has sent an army to destroy the wall and to forcibly stop the work. And Nehemiah's mind must have been in turmoil, absolute turmoil. Does the king actually believe that? Has he sent an army already? Are we for us? Are we going to die because of this fake news? But what Nehemiah does know is that Sanballat was using this as a tactic to frighten the Jews so that they would stop the rebuilding. That's what he says in verse 9. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. And we too can face intimidation as we live out our lives as Christians. We can be intimidated how someone might react to saying that we're a Christian, or maybe standing for things that the Bible talks about, or saying, well, actually, Jesus is the only way you can get right with God. If you've just graduated or been working for a few years, then it might be a shock to the system that the people that you work with are much older than you. So back in university, most of the people you shared Jesus with were within your age range, give or take 1 to 3 years. But when you go into the workplace, most people are older than you. And that relationship gradient can go from roughly horizontal to like a 45-degree angle. And it can be more intimidating for a 22-year-old graduate to say to their 45-year-old boss, I'm a Christian, especially if their boss reacts angrily. And the temptation will just be to stay quiet, like I did initially at work, or to keep your head down. That will be the temptation. We also face intimidation for being followers of the Lord Jesus. So the third kind of opposition Nehemiah faced was an attempt to smear his reputation. So the other two kinds of opposition we've already looked at were from those outside the people of God attacking Nehemiah. But this smear campaign is unusual because it's led by someone inside of God's people. There's an enemy within. And the person in question was someone called Shemaiah. We're not told why, but he's housebound. And it seemed he asked Nehemiah to make a house visit. And over the cup of tea, Shemaiah shares some terrible news. Nehemiah, Sambat has sent some men tonight to kill you. You need to get safety. We need to go. We need to go to the temple right now. Lock the doors. You'll be safe there. And it sounds good on the outside, doesn't it? But Nehemiah knows that Shemaiah has been hired by Tobiah and Sambat to smear him. Had Nehemiah run to the temple and locked the doors, then he would have committed a sin, as he says in these verses, because only priests were only able to allowed to enter the temple. And guess what? Nehemiah wasn't a priest. And you can bet Shemaiah would have had photographers on hand to take pictures of the man in the temple who had broken God's law, and it would have been splashed across the newspapers. Had Nehemiah fallen for it, it would have been fatal to him, as a sex scandal is to a politician. How can Nehemiah lead God's people when he flagrantly disobeys God's laws? How can he do it? He is a hypocrite. And Nehemiah's leadership would have been detonated and in ruins. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes we encounter people who are out to smear our reputation. Some of them, sometimes they wouldn't call themselves Christians. But other times, and actually surprisingly, opposition can arise from people who would call themselves Christians. And all it takes is a little rumor started by someone maybe in the office over drinks, or a slur in the media, and then your reputation is in tatters. You know, someone has said, it attributed to Mark Twain, that a lie gets halfway around the world while the truth is still lacing up its shoes. And so we do face, sometimes, on occasions, attempts to smear our reputation. And the fourth kind of opposition Nehemiah faced was an attempt to undermine him. And again, this kind of opposition comes from within God's people. There was a fifth column within Jerusalem who were attempting to actually undermine Nehemiah. They were Jews. They were God's people. Verse 17. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. And so there seems to be, there were elements of people in Jerusalem, amongst God's people, who were regularly just feeding little bits of information to Tobiah, and Tobiah seemed to be sending instructions back to them. And the reason for this collaboration can be found in verse 18. Tobiah held many Jews under his sway through trading contracts, which seems to be the meaning of under oath to him. That seems to be what it's talking about. And these trading contracts had come about because of his marriage connections. Nehemiah's own people were saying to him, Nehemiah, trust Tobiah. He's a man of integrity. He wouldn't harm you. You can trust him. Do a deal with him. But at the same time, these people were then giving Tobiah secret intelligence on how Nehemiah was reacting. And so Nehemiah faced great opposition, the threats to assassinate him, to intimidate him, to smear him, to undermine him. And Nehemiah must have been frightened. And yet he didn't stop rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Well, why? Well, we can find the answer in the end of verse 9. They're all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Nehemiah was frightened because he prayed to God to help him not be frightened. He was frightened by all these threats of opposition, but he used that fear to go to God and ask that God would strengthen his hands as he built God's kingdom. That was his secret. It wasn't that he wasn't afraid. It wasn't that he denied his fear. He actually turned in prayer to the person, to the God who could actually strengthen him. And Nehemiah, wonderfully, is just a small picture of the Lord Jesus, who during his life on earth faced the same threats we see that Nehemiah faced. He too faced opposition from people who wanted to assassinate him, and ultimately they did assassinate him, to intimidate him, to smear him, to undermine him. This opposition came to head in the Garden of Gethsemane hours before his death on the cross. And it's really interesting, as you read Luke's account of what happened in the garden, it sounds quite a lot like Nehemiah, and it should be coming on the screen. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Jesus too faced the fear of opposition like Nehemiah did. And similarly to Nehemiah, he turned to prayer and asked God to strengthen him. So how do you keep telling other people about Jesus when you feared the opposition that it may cause? How do you resist the temptation of changing those bits of the gospel message that are just unpopular? How do you stop not speaking about Jesus as often as perhaps you should? Well, the answer is found in looking at the Lord Jesus and following his example. When we anticipate or experience opposition for living as a Christian and fear begins to build, then the answer is to pray to our Heavenly Father to strengthen us. That's what Nehemiah did. More gloriously, that is what Jesus did. And that's what we should do as well. So is that a prayer that you pray for yourself? Heavenly Father, I'm afraid of what people might think or say when I tell them I'm a Christian. Please strengthen me so that I have the courage to tell them. Is that a prayer you've prayed recently if you're someone who fears opposition? Is that a prayer that we pray for others? Heavenly Father, I know that Ethel is the only Christian in her family and she's finding it hard to keep following Jesus. Please would you strengthen her? Is that a prayer request that we're happy to give out in our Student Plus groups or Mum's group or home group alongside our other valid prayer requests for job interviews and health and workload and energy? Please, would you pray for me? People at work know I'm a Christian, but if they ask me what Christians think about sexuality, I'm afraid about how they might react. Please, would you pray that God would give me the words to say and that I wouldn't bottle out of it. Pray that I'd be strengthened to say something, gently but winsomely. And one of the reasons we may not share this prayer request in our small groups is because sometimes we don't want to look weak. We don't want to look like we haven't got life sorted. But the perfect man, the Lord Jesus, was happy to share a similar prayer request with the Garden of Gethsemane. And if he can do it, then we should that should encourage us that we can do it too. And maybe slightly stepping away from persecution, opposition, there are other times in the Christian life when praying this prayer, strengthen my hands, strengthen me as I live as a Christian, is appropriate. I mean, some of you are just surviving life at the moment because of health issues or you have a young family, and living as a Christian just day by day can feel like a mountain to climb, and success equals just surviving the day. And you can too pray to your Heavenly Father, strengthen my hands, Father, so I keep on living for the Lord Jesus. But also the kind of church, city churches can make us want to pray, strengthen my hands. There is a cost in being part of a church like City which we don't often talk about. We are a church planting church, and a church that experiences enormous amounts of transition. And this means you will make good friends who, for right and good reasons and godly reasons, will move on to a new church plant or move on to a new job in a new city. And relationally, that is painful. You only have to be here for a couple of years to stay here and not be the one moving on to feel that. It's a cost that medium to long-term members of city have to bear. And I feel this, and I know others feel it too. And experience it a couple of times can make us disheartened in the gospel work. It can even make us reluctant to invest in new people, new friendships, because we think, well, maybe they might leave again. And if that describes you, then Nehemiah's prayer is a good prayer to be praying. Strengthen our hands, Father, so that we keep on doing gospel work here at City, even though there is a relational cost, even though I make good friends and then they move on. And I it's just really hard, and I'm finding that hard. If you're looking into Christianity, then I wonder what you make of the reaction of God's people when the war was, the enemies of God's people when the war was completed in verse 16. Have a look at verse 16. We skipped over it, but just track back. When all of our enemies heard about this, that the war had been completed, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Despite all these different kinds of persecution, despite the continuous nature of it, the incessant nature of it, despite throwing the kitchen sink at God's people, God's kingdom grew. And the same is true today. Christianity faces widespread opposition and persecution, yet on a worldwide stage, continues to grow. So, for example, in 1900, there were fewer than 9 million Christians in Africa. By 2015, there was an estimated 541 million Christians. And what is more surprising is that if Christians obey the teachings of Jesus, they will not hate their persecutors, they will not strike back, but they will love them and pray for them. In the 20th century alone, Christians have faced people such as Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Mao Zedong, and Fidel Castro, armed with nothing but love and a Bible. It's like Bambi going up against the Terminator. And they should have been wiped out. They should have been, but they haven't been. What do you make of that? What is your explanation of that? Not only just surviving, but actually growing. The New Testament records the words of one early opponent of Jesus, a religious leader called Gamaliel. He was part of a group of religious Jews who were persecuting the early church. And after a particularly unsuccessful persecution attempt, he spoke with his other Jews and advised caution. So again, it should be on the screen. This is from Acts chapter 5. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, the Christians. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And that is the words of someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian. And so one explanation of the survival and the flourishing of Christianity is that actually it has God behind it. And I wonder whether that is something you've ever considered. So Nehemiah didn't give in to fear because he prayed that God would strengthen him. And second, and more briefly, God worked through Nehemiah to fill up Jerusalem. That's for chapter 7, 4 to 73. But we're not going to look at the whole chapter. So we read in 6 verse 15 that Nehemiah and God's people completed the work on the wall on the 25th day of Elul. I can't even say it. Elul. Anyway, that's the equivalent of the month of August, September. That's easier to say, isn't it? It had taken 52 days to complete, so they did the work in 60 days. And if you are interested, there is archaeological evidence discovered by a woman called Kenyon, who discovered this wall, and she has commented on it, that it has been thrown up very hastily and by people who weren't particularly skilled. So there is evidence from archaeologists for Nehemiah. But the job of building the wall wasn't finished there. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. And so there was lots of space, not many houses, but not a lot of people. And so God moved in Nehemiah's heart, verse 5. So my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. And so it was God who wanted his city full. And God wanted his people to be in his city, enjoying his rule and blessing. And so Nehemiah goes about repopulating Jerusalem by drawing the Jews who are living in the surrounding countryside to move them from the countryside into Jerusalem. But before people are allowed to come into God's city, Nehemiah has to be sure that they are truly God's people. And so what he does, he finds a genealogical record that lists all the Jews who'd returned from exile in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar years before. And these would have been the parents and the grandparents of the Jews that Nehemiah was actually leading. And the importance of this list was that it would prove whether or not you were a genuine Jew. And only people who were truly God's people, only people who were authentic Jews, were allowed to come into God's city. And as God's people today, we're not looking forward to living in physical Jerusalem. That is just a shadow. That is just a picture of pointing forward to something truly better. It points forward to what the New Testament book of Revelation calls the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city where God's people live under God's rule and enjoying God's blessing. And it'll be a city where we won't feel the pangs of loneliness that we do now as we come home to an empty house or a flat. It'll be a city where there'll be no more tears, no more mourning. It'll be a city where there'll be no more heart-rending breakdown in relationships. It'll be a city where the only tears that you'll see are tears of joy. But more wonderfully still, the Lord Jesus will be there. The man who loves us so completely and so passionately that he gave of his life on the cross to get us into the New Jerusalem. He will be there. And that makes it worth it. Don't we long to be there right now, where there's no more death, no more crying, no more pain, and when we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. But the people who get to enjoy God in the New Jerusalem aren't people who are born into the right family, aren't people who are born into the right ethnicity. God doesn't consult a genealogical list. Rather, God has a different list. He has a list of everyone who realizes that they don't deserve to enter the New Jerusalem. Instead, they understand that they have rebelled against God and they are his enemies, not his friends. And they realize that someone has to pay for the rebellion that they have done against God. And either they pay themselves and with no pleasure at all, God shuts them out of his kingdom. Or they say, actually, Jesus died on the cross to pay for what I have done. So Jesus pays and I can enter that New Jerusalem. And those people who ask that Jesus pay for their sins, their rebellion, they appear on the list. And that is the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone who's in that goes into the New Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is just a small picture of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus wants the New Jerusalem not to be empty, not to be all houses and no people. He wants it to be crowded with God's people, being in God's place, and enjoying God's rule and blessing. And if that is Jesus' heartbeat, shouldn't that be our heartbeat too? It'd be a strange thing indeed to be saying to ourselves, well, I'm happy, I'm really pleased that I'm on the Lamb's Book of Life, but I'm not bothered if anyone else is. We probably never say that, express that externally, but maybe the way that we live our lives says that. Jesus wants our parents, our siblings, our children, our friends, our neighbours to be there with us as well. And that should motivate us to want them to be there as well. Now look, we can't do everything that Jesus does. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and we can't do that because we have our own sins, our own rebellion to pay for. But we can copy Jesus' example of telling others the good news that although we can't earn a place in New Jerusalem, Jesus died on the cross so that he could qualify us. He could get us in to the New Jerusalem. And so may I ask, are we involved in this great task of telling others about the rescue Jesus offers? Are we following Jesus' example and wanting more people to be in the New Jerusalem because of us? Or potentially, are we giving into that fear of opposition, of what people might say? I think all of us want to make a difference in life. We all want to know that at the end of our life, we've lived a life that has mattered. What more of a difference can you make than sharing the gospel and through that, taking others with you so that they too are there in the New Jerusalem? That makes all the difference in the world. Some of you, you are the only Christian in some people's lives. Maybe this week, maybe pray for opportunities and the courage to share the gospel with those people. So as we close, let's remember the route the Lord Jesus took when he was facing opposition for building God's kingdom. And when the Lord Jesus was afraid, he got down on his knees and prayed that his heavenly Father would strengthen him. And if God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, if God the Son had to pray for strength, then how much more should we be praying for strength as we want to go and share the gospel with those around us? And sometimes we'll find people who oppose us. And the way that we continue to share the gospel is continue to pray for strength and opportunity and the ability to love people. So I'm going to pray for us as we close and as we scatter later on into the working week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know that many of us, if not all of us, experience fear when it comes to talking to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that is why you guided Nehemiah to write chapter 6. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus who, even though he was your son, prayed to you for strength when opposition to building your kingdom was at its fiercest. We pray for us as a church that you would strengthen our hands as we build your kingdom. Give us a desire to reach out with the gospel to those people who don't know it. We pray for us individually that as we scatter tomorrow into the working week, that you would strengthen our hands wherever we are so that we don't stay quiet about our faith or we don't make Christianity more palatable, but we continue to share the gospel. Father, pray for those people who've never, ever said at their university or in their school or in their workplace, never said that they are Christian. Would you give them a desire to do that next week? And would you give them the strength and the courage to do it? And please open opportunities this week for us as a church to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.